Well, I guess the foundation for this is we got kids scattered all over the place. And so we've got four that are close to us still, two married and two that aren't married. We have a son and his wife in Arizona. We have a son and daughter and their families in Virginia. And then we have a daughter and her husband in Botswana, Africa. But we have three of them in the South. And so we went back to see those three and got a son who's a cellist in residence with the Montgomery Symphony in Montgomery. So we really went back to see his concert because he had a solo performance with them. And then our son, Jason, is learning how to fly Black Hawk helicopters just south of there. That brought back all kinds of memories and great jealousy. But anyway... I always wanted to fly, but I'm colorblind, so that took care of that. God directed other ways. And then we have a son who's a physician in Jackson, Mississippi, and his family. And then God just dropped a gift in our lap of our daughter who's in Botswana with a Peace Corps. This last year, she has been working with the Center for Disease Control, which is based in Atlanta. And they flew her back to find out about the project she's been working on, as well as she's the first Peace Corps volunteer to work for the CDC. And so they wanted to know how that worked, and in God's perfect timing, she came back the precise time we were back there. So we have such a good God. And anyway, it was fun to go to church with them. Got to go to a couple men's breakfasts, got to go to two different churches because we're in two different places, got to go to their life group together. Camille and I were just so humbled because we look at each other and we know enough about who we are and we say, God, you are so great to do what you have done in our kids' life. And it's just a humbling deal. And it's a humbling deal partly because so many of you were a huge part of them growing and being who they are in Christ. So for those of you who have been here for a long time and wondered if anything good would come out of this, I just say thank you. And for those of you that are wondering today, because your kids are at that stage, just stay with it and just be faithful and stay a learner. Camille and I began the whole time by going to a Ravi Zacharias conference in Atlanta, which was such a treat. It's been, 38, 39 years since we've been able to go to a conference and sit together without having to worry about childcare. And I got to tell you, that was just a great joy. And not learning about her, worrying about the childcare was one thing, but just to sit with the one who has helped me be who I am together and learn together was just really special. So anyway, but that's enough about me. Just grateful for God. To God, grateful for you. I want to highlight one thing, and that is the morning of prayer that's coming on November 4th. And this is just such a countercultural, such a counter-natural tendency kind of thing. And I'm convinced that it's super critical. And that is that you would set aside that Saturday morning. The details are in your bulletin. To just come and be and worship the Lord and hear from Him in a very informal, I guess we might say, kind of format. And if you're nervous about that, you don't need to be. Nobody's going to make you do anything. But I think it's one of the most beautiful examples of the priesthood of the believers functioning together, listening to the Spirit, listening to His Word, and what He does in a group. And so I know time is precious, but I would just encourage you, if there's any way that you could pull off that time, I would encourage you to come. For those of us that have built into us a desire for efficiency, this will greatly frustrate you. For those of us who desperately need just to be children in God's presence, this will be nourishing. And I think it's just a helpful perspective putter. I don't know how, I messed up my grammar there. Anyway, it corrects your perspective. It's just good. So there's that encouragement. Next Sunday, October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther penned some discussion questions on the door of the church, looking for a discussion of them on All Saints Day on November 1st. And little did he understand how a return to the scriptures and grace was just tender and ready to be lit, kind of like the Napa Valley, I guess. And when he put those up there, it lit the fires of things that we have been singing about and we take for granted in the scriptures today. So next Sunday, we're going to focus on the Reformation and just some about it. So I'm really excited to do that because most of us are super ignorant of history. I know I am. And this literally changed the course of civilization. And it's a big deal. And so we're going to look at that next Sunday. But this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter. So grab a Bible or scriptures or something and turn over to 1 Peter. If you don't have a copy with you, just grab one out of the pew in front of you there, and there's the page number, 1211. And Jerry, thank you for filling in, and got to listen to both of those messages. I don't know if you put a hex on Aaron Rodgers or what by showing that video clip. He broke his collarbone in a game last Sunday, and he's out for the rest of the season, so he won't be used as an illustration for throwing passes for a few more days. But anyway, very grateful for you. So the point of this whole letter is found in that last chapter, just a few verses from the end, and it is that we would understand the true grace of God. There are lots of misconceptions about what grace is, and we're going to look at one of them today. Actually concerning how God judges. But there's just a lot of misconceptions about the true grace of God, and I would suggest that none of us fully understand the true grace of God. And so this letter is given to us so that we might understand the true grace of God, but knowing about the true grace of God is no good unless you live in it, unless you stand in it. And so the point of this whole thing is, man, let's live. How do we live? By standing firm in the grace of the living God. And so the letter begins by talking about what God does behind the scenes so that we would become recipients of His grace, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the work of the Spirit as He comes along and He just takes us and sets us apart to Himself, and how that shows up in us coming and obeying Jesus for the first time ever, and how there's this sprinkling of the blood of Christ, this sanctifying work whereby we actually experience the forgiveness of our sins so that we are forever right with God, and then that amazing desire, man, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he kind of walks through and gives us an amazing picture of this whole salvation in verses 3 through 9. And he basically says that God has worked in behind the scenes so that you might be born again, so you might come into a relationship with God. And here's one of the things you need to know. At the end of your life, there is an inheritance reserved for you that is what? Imperishable, will not fade away. What's the other word in there? Undefiled, yeah, holy. That is reserved for you. That's part of His grace to you. And so you just need to know that that's there. Now, you also don't need to be concerned about if you're born again, whether you're going to get there, because He will preserve you. He will guard you. It's the picture of a military guard ensuring that somebody gets there. But He does say along the way, He'll make sure you get there, but you need to understand sometimes it's necessary to experience some trials in life. They're never wasted. And those trials in our life, they come to purify us. They come because we have our hands wrapped tightly. Our minds are just not thinking right. And they're wrapped around things that are not the grace of God. They're the things of this world. They're the things that don't last. They're the things that ultimately don't matter. And we have a Father in heaven who does not want us to cheat ourselves out of anything that has to do with life. So he brings these trials into our life to loosen our grip. Often they are horribly painful. Sometimes they're over-the-top good blessing. But he says they are all necessary as we go down this pathway. And so so that he's laid out for us. And then as Jerry covered, he says, man, the prophets from long ago, they were writing and telling about this salvation. And you want to know what? The angels are looking down saying, whoa, God is a father to these people in ways that are off the charts. Another way to describe this in the next few verses down there is part of what God is doing is he's causing us to be holy even as he is holy. Now, notice he doesn't say do holy. God is not concerned with us doing holy. He's concerned with us being holy even as he is holy. He's about transforming us on the inside so that, yes, we will do holy things, but they're not the things for the sake of themselves. They are the outgrowth of our walk with Christ. And that's part of that whole testing thing. It purifies away things and it transforms us on the inside. Now we're up to verse 17. And in these next few verses, Peter's going to lay out for us another aspect of the true grace of God and how we lay hold of that and live in that grace, something that is pretty much a mind adjuster for many of us. And then in the next few verses that we won't get to this morning, it talks about how we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're going to jump in at verse 17 down through verse 21. Now, a couple things about this before we read it and then let the Lord just use it to wash us and to encourage us and to do whatever needs to be done this morning. Verses 17 through 21 is actually just one sentence in the Greek. It's two sentences in most English translations, but it's actually just one sentence. And I want to point out just some of the grammar and the flow of this because it is really important that we get this to understand the true grace of God. In verse 17, you'll notice that it begins with, most of your translations probably say, if. Is that what most of them say? Anybody have something different? Since? Anybody have since? And? Okay. So it's and, since, or if. And it really begins a condition, a conditional thing, if this, then this. The then is also implied in the middle of the verse, then conduct yourselves in fear. And so he begins here by talking about how then do we live this life? And there's all kinds of attitudes, there's all kinds of ways who help us live this Christian life on our way to our inheritance. We sang about quite a few of them this morning, and we're exhorted in one of them. Man, when you feel like you don't have any strength, wait upon the Lord. He will give you strength to go down this pathway. We just talked about how our hearts are prone to wander. And oh God, would you bind a heart that is prone to wander to you and your goodness? So there's lots of attitudes, there's lots of things that help us down this pathway. In this particular verse, it's emphasizing a particular attitude that we need to have towards our Father who is God. Because if we have that attitude, then it will make a difference in how we conduct ourselves, so that we would live in his grace. If, then, or since God is our Father, we need to have this attitude, then this will happen. The other part then, in verses 18 down through 21, talk about a grace of God that is ours, independent of what we ever do. There is no condition to this reality. It is signed, sealed, and delivered because of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So this is where the Christian life can get a little tricky, is because there are some things that God has brought into our lives by his grace that are done by God without anything that we do. That's verses 18 through 21 right here. And then there are some, that's like walking on this foundation of cement covered with carpet. I mean, it's stable, it's secure. But there are other things where God says, you're not to just walk on that security. You are to put your roots down so that you will experience the grace of God. And in verse 17, he tells us the attitude we need to have so that we will conduct ourselves in a certain way. Why? So that we would experience his grace along this way. So it gets a little tricky, doesn't it? Because there's some grace of God in our life that is just foundational. There's other grace that as we lay hold of it, it creates more opportunities to live in grace. And it's really clear to have both of those straight because we invariably switch them. And we end up trying to work and lay hold of the things God has given to us through no effort of ourselves. And we forget about or we coast in the areas where he says, work hard, put your roots down, trust me, obey whatever those might be so that you would experience my grace. So that's kind of the way it's laid out because it's really important that we get the true grace of God, what is given to us, and we understand the grace of God that is ours as we trust him, as we live by faith, as we obey him. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. Why don't you stand with me, please, if you're able, and let's read verses 17 through 21 and ask for God's help. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Our Father, which is in heaven, holy are you. Would you use these words by that marvelous work of your Spirit who can make such specific applications to each of us this morning so that we would know your grace and we would live in it. And it's in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, well, I don't have a fancy outline this morning. We're just going to look at these first few verses here. And so it begins, some of your translations say and, some say since. But if you read it, you'll notice that there's a conditional part there. And it's saying, because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that makes God your Father. So whether you're a believer or not is not up for grabs in this. It is affirming that because you are a believer, because you've been born again, you have God as your Father. Now, that's something to just stop and think about for a long time. I mean, that's an almost amazing reality, that the living God who spoke everything into existence is our Father. But then it goes on and adds an aspect of who he is. And what he will do as a father in our lives as Christians, that's a helpful corrective, I think, for many of us. And so let's just read it together. How about that? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. I think there's a very prevalent thought, and I know it can be very prevalent in my own heart, to think, oh, now I'm a Christian. I'm headed to heaven. I can just coast. Or I can go ahead and sin, and I'll just ask forgiveness. Or, you know, I'm buddies with God. There can be a real casualness in a follower of Jesus in their relationship with God. And this is a much needed corrective to that. And something that we often don't look at, that's the beauty of just going through books. You bump into all this stuff where you think, ooh, ouch, this is like surgery. This hurts. But boy, is it healthy. Boy, is it healthy. And so he says, God as our Father is the one who impartially judges according to each one's works. And I don't know how often you've thought about this, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a Father in heaven who is judging your works. And he does it in an impartial way. He does not judge by what his eyes see. He judges with a perfect judgment. But he does judge. Now the question might be, so what does God judge in the life of a believer? It's very different than the judgment of God in the life of an unbeliever who is under his condemnation, who will not experience the grace of God and the foundation that we're going to look at in the following verses and the rewards of heaven. But there is a judgment. How might we understand that judgment? I think there's two kind of interdependent judgment things that he judges here going on. There is the morals, our godly living, as well as our faithfulness to him. Both of those things are very much intertwined. And so as a follower of Jesus Christ, we should all be cognizant that when we call him our Father, when we live as one of his children, he will judge the sin in our life. He will judge the hurtful words we say. He will judge our thought life of lust, whether it be for another woman or whether it be for somebody's stuff. He will judge lying. He will judge adultery. He will judge dishonesty. The list goes on, right? Gossip, all that stuff. God impartially judges a follower of Jesus when it comes to sin. Now, does it take away that inheritance? No. But there is a judgment that takes place. There's also a judgment that takes place for faithfulness. How am I using all that God has blessed me with for his honor and glory? How am I using all that I have for the sake of the kingdom of God? My life, my brain, what do I spend my time looking at, thinking about? My mouth, my feet, my health or my sickness, my home, my job, my class that I'm going to, the neighborhood I live in, all of that stuff. And so the Bible talks about both of these things being something that God the Father judges in the life of his children. Now, it's going to pop up several ways as we continue to go through 1 Peter here. Just look at a couple of them. Look over at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there he's dealing with just what do other people say about your sinful behavior. He cares about our behavior. He cares about that. Go over to chapter 4. Look at verses 1, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, when you were a pagan, you should have gotten that out of your system. In fact, there should be a grief over all that. But he says, listen, you're living now, live in the will of God. This is not a time to live in your own flesh. Live in the will of God. And part of what he's saying here in this part of the verse is, it's not just for the testimony of other people. You have a Father in heaven who impartially judges. Well, how about the faithfulness part? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might stick something in here. We'll be back in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul is bringing this up because he's addressing a church that's competitive in their ministries. They're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they're saying, my spiritual gift's better than your spiritual gift. I mean, there's all this competitiveness going on. And in the midst of that, Paul says this in chapter 3, after saying what I just said in verse 4, verse 5. Jump into verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. What's he saying? He's saying God gave Apollos certain opportunities to serve him faithfully. God gave me certain opportunities to serve him faithfully. And so he says, here's a way to look at that. I planted, Apollos watered, but guess who caused the growth? Who caused the growth? God causes the growth. So it always begins with God, but he gives opportunities to be faithful. To be faithful. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. In other words, you cut God out of the equation, it doesn't make any difference what Paul does. It doesn't make any difference what Apollos does. It's God. It begins with God. It comes through God. It returns back to God. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on this foundation, if any man builds on the foundation of Christ, and here we'll see in those next few verses in 1 Peter, that's the knowing part. That's the part that we can't contribute to. But if anyone builds upon Christ with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What's it testing? Obviously, fire burns up wood, hay, and straw, and it does not gold and silver and precious stone. If any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what's he saying here? He's saying if Christ is in your life, you will go to heaven. You will go to heaven. But there is a judgment that takes place based upon your faithfulness during this lifetime. And so your salvation is not up for grabs, but there is a judgment that your Father is making concerning, are you living in faithfulness? And so you see this double judgment, well, not double judgment, but two aspects of this judgment on moral sin as well as on faithful service to the Lord. Now, Hebrews 12 brings this up, and if you have a chance to be in a life group that's following up on the messages, I hope you'll have time to spend in Hebrews 12. But here's how what Hebrews 12 says. It says, listen, as you're walking down this life, he says, you're surrounded by a cloud of people who have already lived it. And he just went through a whole bunch of them in Hebrews 11, right? And so there's a whole bunch of them. Just learn from them about how God is a father to them. Man, when they sinned, God dealt with it. When they were righteous and followed him and obeyed him, whew. When they were faithful to him, whew. They may have died, but man, they got a reward in heaven forever. You want a reward for a few years or forever? And so he says, you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, looking to Jesus, the author and completer of your faith, what? Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily beset you. What's he saying? There's a moral judgment. We need to lay aside sins. But we also need to lay aside things that are slowing down our faithfulness to God. And then if you go down a few verses, he says, because God is a father who deals with you like sons. And he will even scourge you. So that you'll walk with him morally and you'll be faithful to him. Because, like any father, he loves you. And he doesn't want you to cheat yourself out of anything that would be of grace and of life. And so we see this throughout. And so if you address this father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, you see how that's an attitude, that's a mindset. In our relationship with God, there is great intimacy with him as Father, but don't ever forget he is who he is. And one aspect of that is that he is a Father who judges. Well, then, what's the follow-up? Then, conduct yourself in fear during this time of stay on the earth. So if you have that attitude, I mean, it changes the way you view him, right? You have an attitude towards him. Now, there's a couple different kinds of fear, isn't there? There's the kind of fear that immobilizes. There's the kind of fear that causes you to cower in the corner, just trying to avoid another beating. Because the authority over you is capricious. You never know what to expect, but you know you can't measure up. You know no matter what you do, you're going to lose. And many of you grew up in homes like that, with an alcoholic parent, or a drug addict, or just a moody person. You need to know your Father in heaven is not like that at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You might want to memorize, is it James 1:17? Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. And here's the best part. With whom there is no shadow of turning. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. That's my take on that, because I do. He's always the same. And so we're not talking about a cowering fear here. There's another kind of fear that motivates, that causes you to want to move forward with great reverence for the authority and the opportunities that are in front of you. Probably most of you do this on a daily basis by driving a car. Now, there's some people who won't drive because they cower in fear because they understand a car is a deadly weapon. And you can kill somebody else or they can kill you. But most of us have understood that, yes, it is. But part of living in this world and serving God in this world requires me to drive. And so I will drive because it such opportunities, knowing that it is a deadly weapon. And knowing that I could lose my life, and God forbid, I could take someone else's life. Right? We do that. That's the kind of fear we're talking about here. We're talking about a fear that motivates us. Because we have a Father in heaven who has given us such opportunities to grow and live in grace. And will we fail? Say yes. Are we going to have accidents when we drive? Say yes. If you haven't yet, you will. But go for it. That's the kind of reverent fear. Knowing that God does judge faithfulness, so go for it. Jesus told a parable about the talents. He gave one 10, one 5, and one 1. Each according to their ability. The 10 guy doubled his. The 5 guy doubled his. The 1 guy cowered in the corner. Jesus identified it as laziness. It did not go well with him. And so that's the kind of reverent fear we're talking about. How do we know that? Because look at what he does now in these next few verses in 18 through 21. He's saying, you need to understand that when I talk about fearing God during your time of stay on this earth, it is built upon a foundation of all that God has done for you. All that God's done for you that is absolutely secure, that you cannot change. Verse 18, what's the first word? Knowing. You need to know this. You need to know this, know this, know this, know this. This is not a conditional statement. This is signed, sealed, and delivered. This is more secure than anything that you will see or experience. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now let me just sum that up in two statements here of this foundation. What we all have to know and keep knowing is of our worth as a child of God. Your worth. So just put your name in there. Just put your name in there and make it possessive. Pat's worth as a child of God. And what does he say? He says you need to know that you were redeemed. Now the word redeemed, if you were a Jew, instantly you would think about how God brought you out of Egypt as a slave and into a place to worship him freely and into the promised land. If you were non-Jewish, and even if you were a Jew, you would understand that this is the price that was paid to take someone who was a prisoner of war and set them free. Or this was the price to take someone who's a slave and set them free. And so it's very clear language of something that is paid to set somebody free, which then gives them their value and their worth. Because what is paid for something gives it its worth, right? We all get that. And so he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things. You were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. How much are you worth? More than all the gold in the world. More than all the gold, silver in the world. You have a price tag on you that causes you to be worth an infinite amount. Because the infinite God sent his infinite Son, who paid the full price for your sin, to free you from your sin and forever deliver you into the family of God. You have infinite worth. And that is not based upon anything you and I do. Nothing we do. That is so foreign to our way of thinking in this world, isn't it? where we get our worth out of all kinds of other things, the way we look, the way we dress, where we work, our degrees, bank accounts. No, that's all perishable. Here's a worth that each of us who are children of God have by His grace. There's another contrast that goes on in here that we need to know, and that is what kind of works that God has given to us as a child of God. So again, just put your name in there, Pat's works as a child of God. And what kind of works does this worth or does the work of Christ take us from and to? Well, look at verse 18. It takes us from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers and go all the way down to verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so what's going on here is he has taken us, as we live this life as Christians, and he's taken us from wasting our lives. He's taken us from expending our life on things that do not last. Futile ways. For Peter as a Jew, or Paul as a Jew, that would have been the whole Jewish belief system. For all the other pagans, it's all the other things. Now, does that mean you shouldn't be a pipe fitter, or you shouldn't be an engineer? No, just understand that that's just an access for greater works. That's an access for greater things. How do you know what those are? Well, he's taken us from a futile way of life, so what? Our faith and hope are in God. And when our faith and hope are in God, then we work out of what he calls us to do. That's that gold and silver precious stone again. And when our hope is in God, man, we're just looking to him to define what we should do in life. We're not looking to the culture. We're not looking to other things. And so these things are settled. They're just settled. So how do we know what this fear looks like? Oh, man. How much does God value you? What's your worth? Who put that worth on you? Your Father in heaven. Who has given you a purpose in this life that matters and will last for eternity? Who is it? Your Father in heaven. So understand fear in that context. Understand that fear motivates and says, man, I want to get rid of the sin, even though nobody else knows what it is. And I want to get rid of the encumbrances so that I can experience the grace of God in ways that this world can never offer. So three questions for you this morning. Well, maybe two. One is, do you know God as your Father? And maybe you've become convinced that you need God as your Father, that you need a Savior, that you need to experience what it means to be forgiven of all your sins through Christ. And if you haven't taken that step, that's the step that God would want you to take first and foremost. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've been born again, are there sin in your life? Maybe it's ongoing sin that nobody else knows about, but you do. Maybe you're under the impression you've been getting away with it. You have a Father in heaven who judges impartially. You are not, and you will not. Repent of it now. Maybe there's things of this world that God's trying to pry your fingers off of, and faithfulness issues. Man, open your hands and let him take anything. Give it up. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus actually taught his disciples, taught us to pray in such a way that this would always be forefront in our minds. Remember, his closest followers noticed that one of the aspects about Jesus' life was he spent a lot of time praying. So they said one day, "Would you teach us how to pray?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Here's how you pray. Our Father, which is in heaven." There's that whole thing of this amazing relationship we have with God as our Father. "Hallowed is your name. Holy are you." And there's a lot of aspects to his holiness. There's his grace, and there's his kindness, and there's his love. There's his forgiveness. There is his righteousness. But being a just judge is one of his aspects of holiness. And so let me ask you to stand with me. Let's just use the way Jesus taught us to pray in kind of a responsive way. And we'll sing together. But let's just begin here. Our Father, which is in heaven. Let's think about that whole thing of being one whose Father is God. And let just finish this sentence, either silently, or if you, it would be better for you to speak this out loud, not for your neighbor, but for God, your Father himself, just so you can speak to him out loud. Just say, "Father, because you are my Father," and fill in the blank. "Because you are my Father, I will forever be your child. Because you are my Father, I have an infinite value. Because you are my Father, you have given me a life that matters. Because you are my Father, I do not have to worry about whether I'll make it." Go ahead and just say, "Because you are my Father," and fill it in with other things that the Spirit may be bringing to mind that are particularly applicable to you. Go ahead and do that for a moment. Some of you may want to just say, "You are a Father who's always the same. I never need to cower in your presence. You are a Father who gives me opportunities that I would never dream of because of your love and grace towards me." So some of you come out of ungodly circumstances may want to just emphasize some of those qualities about your Heavenly Father. Go ahead and do that. And then Jesus said, as we pray, always be reminding ourselves of how, as our Father, he still is holy. And so let's just recite some of the aspects of his holiness. That you are a Father who knows everything. You are a Father who will never run short on your love. You're a Father who disciplines in a holy way. Ouch, and thank you. Just go ahead and recite some of the aspects of your Father, God, in his holiness.